Turn in your Bibles tonight, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we are considering what the Lord taught specifically in consideration of his audience. He was speaking to his disciples, those who followed him, and these are truisms. These are truths that are applicable to anyone and everyone. They're good for us to learn, good for us to teach, good for us to think about. But when we consider them specifically in the life of a Christian, a saint, a child of God, it changes our approach perhaps a little bit and helps us to apply them a little more specifically, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Let's read Matthew 5, verses 21 to 30. Will be our text tonight, verses 21 to 30. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." This is a familiar passage of Scripture. No doubt you've read it many times, and we reference different parts of this passage for specific reasons. There is specific instruction given here, and it's good instruction, and it applies and addresses certain parts of life. I reference the parts where he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them, but I say unto you," I reference those parts often when I'm talking to someone about the gospel and salvation and how God views sin and our condemnation and so on. And probably there are many Christians, even in this room, who could get up and expound upon different parts of this at a moment's notice just because we're familiar with these words and we know what this says. But when we take these verses in context and view not just the specific instruction that's given here, when this happens, do this, but we sort of take it a step back and again remember that the Lord is speaking to his disciples. He's giving his listeners his perspective on how life ought to go. He is changing their paradigm from an Old Testament Judaistic paradigm to a New Testament Christian paradigm. As we look at it that way, we see some very important themes that appears, a very important theme that appears in every area of life that the Lord references in these passages, in these verses. And we could just continue reading. The Lord is continuing to instruct and teach, and we're going to stop it where we did. But there's a theme here that keeps recurring that is making the point. Christ is making the point that his listeners need to take responsibility for some things. This is the way you have been thinking and have been living, and you need to take some responsibility because I say unto you, I'm teaching you some things that you need to hear and probably haven't thought of before. It's expected. I expect that his audience was needing to change their thinking about some of these things. They were unexpectedly, they heard this. They were not expecting to hear him teach these things. They were not expecting him to change this mentality that they needed to have. And maybe some of these things are unexpected for us as well, because we are responsible for the same areas of life and living in the same ways that Jesus' listeners were responsible on that day. We live in a very different time. We live a very different way, but we are responsible in the same ways that his audience was responsible. We're not seated there on the mountainside listening to his voice, but we do get to read what he said, and we are responsible for the same things. And so from these 10 verses in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to consider tonight how the Christian life is an accountable life. It is an accountable life. Let's pray, and we'll consider these different areas in which we are accountable. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live before you, to make choices, to walk, to live our lives in regard and with regard to you and your commands. We do not live in secret. We do not hide and stay away and out of your observation. You see everything that we do, and you will hold us accountable. We are accountable now, and one day we will give account for how we live. And that is a very sobering truth in relation to those who are lost. But for the saved, it is still sobering, just in a different way. I'm so thankful that the saved are no longer accountable for their actions with respect to salvation and condemnation. We are forever saved, and nothing we can do will change that and make us condemned again. But we are still accountable for how we lived and what we do in this life. And that is a very serious thing. It's a very sobering matter. And I pray that you would help us to remember that and be reminded of that tonight. I pray that you would help us to live carefully, live honestly and accountably before you. I pray that you would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. First of all, I want us to see that we are accountable for our thinking. We are accountable for how we think. And I'm going to back up a few verses before our text and see how the Lord leads up to verses 21 to 30. Look at Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, but whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." And he leads into our text. The Lord makes it clear that he was fulfilling Scripture. He was accomplishing the purpose that God the Father had when he delivered the law and the prophets to men. And we considered that last time. Fulfilling, it fills up until it is full. It is accomplishing and bringing to pass the purpose. And the Lord is making very clear. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. This is why I'm here. This is what I'm doing." And maybe his listeners would have been surprised by this. Maybe they would have assumed that the purpose that God had for giving the law and the prophets was already accomplished when he gave it. And that would be how I would assume, you know, if I'm God and I'm giving my law, you know, it's accomplished. Here it is. I did my job. It's up to you now. But that was not the case. Jesus was saying, "I am now fulfilling it. You've had the law and the prophets for hundreds and thousands of years, and now I am fulfilling it completely." It's already, there were many purposes, no doubt, that God had, and some of those were fulfilled, but Christ was fulfilling the law and the prophets, certainly not violating or destroying it. Christ wanted his disciples to know that they needed to change their thinking about the law and the prophets. This is how you have thought of it. This is how you need to think of it. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am here to fulfill And then he says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." His disciples needed to rethink their idea of godliness. He says, "Your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." The ones that were no doubt lifted up as being righteous and godly and holy, and maybe there were some Jews who thought, "Well, if I can just, you know, those scribes and Pharisees, they're up at this level. I'll just come in just below. I don't need to work as hard, but I'll get close, and that'll be enough. If it's good enough for them, I'll be pretty close, and I should be fine. After all, look at that person. Look at these people. They don't live that way." And maybe some of his listeners thought that way, but the Lord was making the point that they are not righteous. In fact, if you do not exceed, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. I have higher standards than those Pharisees and scribes have. You think they're godly. I'm telling you, they're not in the kingdom of heaven. You need to exceed that. He was changing their thinking, and we need to be accountable for how we think. It is easy sometimes to live in a way where, and I've done this, where I have ideas and understanding of things, and I don't even question it. It doesn't even occur to me that it could be wrong. It's just, I think it's true, and so I don't question it, and it turns out that it was wrong. And later I say, "Well, why didn't I ask the question? Why didn't I examine that?" It just never came to mind. It never entered my mind that that thing could be wrong. It seems so obvious. It seems so true. But we are accountable for our thinking. And it's good as we read our Bibles, as we study the Word of God, it's good for us to ask ourselves the question, why do I believe this? Why do I do this? Why do I think this is right? And we can have very good answers to that. The devil will want to get you to question what the Bible says, and we don't question what God says, but sometimes we ought to question our conclusions, because our conclusions and our assumptions can be wrong. We are accountable for our thinking, and the Lord is making the point to his disciples, they needed to rethink their idea of godliness. He was telling them they also needed to rethink some of their ideas about spiritual life, and he says in Matthew 5:21 and a couple other times later in the passage, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." Notice he doesn't say, "You know what the law says." He's talking about teachers who are teaching the law. And for a long time, you know, we know that rabbis and teachers, they've been saying these things. And he goes on to quote them. It was said by them of old time. But I say unto you, in verse 20, the Lord takes aim at the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders. And in verse 21, he's taking aim at what they are teaching. Man comes up with traditions and commonly held beliefs. I was talking with someone just before the service about man's traditions and how those traditions in other religions particularly, but even maybe we can have a tendency sometimes too. I can't think of any traditions that we would hold that would circumvent or supersede the Bible, but man does come up with that sort of thing, and false religions begin teaching traditions as though they are scripture, and that is very wrong. It's sin. And Jesus is taking aim at things that they have been taught and how he is here to fulfill the law and say, "But I say unto you," there's a difference in how you need to think. Man comes up with traditions and commonly held beliefs. God wants us to follow him. Our thinking needs to be brought into captivity. 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I've said this sort of thing before. You've probably heard it elsewhere as well. But if we're not thinking right, our wrong thinking will lead us into a spiritual dead end. And we end up with very wrong ideas about God and about life. God is unjust. Why? Well, because this and this and this, and here I am. Well, if we end up in a place like that, it's because our thinking is wrong. And it's good for us to say, "Why am I struggling with this? Why am I angry at God? Why am I angry at others? Why am I constantly falling and being defeated in sin? And why do I have no peace? And why am I so discontented?" Well, it's probably because I'm thinking wrong. And we're accountable for our thinking. We need to re-examine our thinking. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Just because these disciples had heard that it was said by them of old time doesn't mean that's what God wanted them to say. And the Lord often corrected the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They often contradicted the Lord through their traditions and commonly held beliefs. When we are accountable, and because we are accountable, God does not accept excuses. One day when sinners stand before God, they're not going to be forgiven by saying, well, the devil made me do it. That's not going to be accepted. It's not correct, and it's not going to be accepted. The devil does not make us to sin. Well, my neighbor made me do it. My friend made me do it. And we find in the scripture examples of friends influencing others to sin. And those sins maybe were influenced by wicked people, but those sins committed by those people were their choices alone. We are accountable. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." It is easy for us to speak idly and to be lazy in our thinking and to think, well, it's a throwaway thought. It's an insignificant word. Who cares if I do such and such? Nobody's paying. It's so small. It's insignificant. We will give account. We are accountable. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." He must do this. If he's going to be just, he must judge every single act, every single word, every single thought. That's sobering, because I'm a sinner, and I've had plenty of sinful acts, sinful deeds, sinful words, sinful thoughts. And I do, especially as I grow in the Lord, the more I grow in the Lord, the more and more I desire not to do those things. And it causes me to tremble, to think about every single deed and act and word and thought. But God is going to judge. We are accountable. Romans 14:12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." We won't give account for others, and our deeds will be held accountable against us. If we're going to live a life that is ready to meet God at any moment, and how I long to meet him. We've sung some songs tonight. What a blessing that would be if he came tonight. I would be excited for myself. There are people on my heart that are lost. I don't want them to be caught unprepared. But for myself, I would love it if the Lord came tonight. Are you ready? But when the Lord does come back, when he takes us and eternity begins and we're going to be judged, if we're going to live a life that's ready at any moment to meet the Lord, we must change our thinking, because we are accountable to him. John 3:18 tells us how we ought to think. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so many people in this world, they put it off. One day I'll make peace with God. One day I'll believe on the Lord. I've got time. And they don't realize that they are condemned already. As we'll start to see tonight, as we move through our text, all of our negative emotions and reactions would be resolved if we thought rightly about our standing and accountability before God. And by negative emotions and reactions, I'm talking about things like anger and covetousness and strife and pride and all of fear even, all of these things. We struggle with these, but when we lose the battle against them, that's what I'm talking about. We have these tendencies because we live in sinful flesh, but when we lose the battle and when we struggle and have such a difficult time with these things would be resolved if we thought rightly about our standing before God, about God himself, and remembered our accountability. Our accountability begins with our thought life. Secondly, we are accountable for our emotions. The world tends to view emotions as though it were a train, and each person as though they were a passenger on that train. If you get on a train, I've never traveled cross country on a train. I'd like to do that sometime. It sounds like it'd be enjoyable as far as scenery goes, but you get on the train and you're just along for the ride. Wherever it goes, however long it goes, where it stops, where it doesn't stop, that's all in the hands of the conductor. You're just along for the ride. And many people view their emotions that way. You can fall into love or fall out of love, but that's not reality. Our emotions are actually the results of our choices. And we know this in some cases. Fear is a choice. Isaiah 41:10, a very familiar, comforting verse, it says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." Don't be afraid, because it's a choice. If God can command us not to be afraid, we can safely conclude that it's a choice that we're making. And we've comforted others. Maybe your child has been afraid of the monsters under the bed. "Well, honey, you ought to be afraid. There are some big..." But no, of course not. Don't be afraid. Do you want me to go under... There are no monsters under the bed. Don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. We're telling them to make the choice not to be afraid. We know that fear is a choice. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it is. Sometimes fear can feel like it just overwhelms you and just picks you up and carries you away like you're on a train. But that is not reality. We do have choices that we're making. And anger is a choice. And these other emotions. But we see anger mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," I'm going to change your thinking here. I'm going to tell you how you ought to think. "That whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Our accountability for our emotions and our accountability before God goes deeper than actions, because Jesus says, "Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." We know that man and law enforcement, governments, man must punish actions. And that's why I disagree with litigation and with laws against hate crimes, because that is not a feasible crime for civil government to punish justly and appropriately. We cannot see others' hearts. We cannot know their motives. We ought to punish their actions. And if it's a crime, you punish the crime appropriately. Why they did it is really rather insignificant in many ways. A hate crime doesn't make it worse than the action that it was. Their motive, let's say they had a good motive, it's still a crime. It's okay to rob the bank, officer. I'm just trying to feed my family. Oh, okay, well... Off you go. Should I help you rob the next one? No, of course not. It's still a crime. And so man must punish the action. But God is not limited this way. God sees the heart. You might restrain your anger so that you do not strike someone, for instance. Your anger may not even be visible to others. Sometimes, you know, a clenched jaw can be an indicator of anger. Sometimes it can just be a furrowed brow. Sometimes you can just go silent. And people who know you well, oh, they're upset now. But no one might know. Maybe no one knows that you're angry. You don't act out. You don't raise your voice. Nobody knows, but God knows. God sees your heart. Our accountability before God goes deeper than actions. And our reasons matter. When we're talking about our emotions here and this anger that the Lord is identifying, our reasons matter. The reasons that we have. He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And I was studying what he said, "Whosoever shall say, Raca, whosoever shall say, thou fool." And essentially, these two terms are pretty equivalent. And so I don't think personally that the key to all of this is found in what you say. Because he says, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause," your motive and your heart, the Lord does see that. we should focus on the more important points that Christ is making. Is our reason biblical? Angry without a cause. That's what he says. It's not about your actions. It's about your reason for being angry. Is our reason biblical? You know, if you struggle with anger, there's always a reason why you're angry. It may not be a good reason, but there's always a reason why you're angry. And so that is really helpful. It's a simple thought, but it's helpful for us to say that, okay, I am angry right now. I don't know why I'm angry. I don't want to be angry. I know I struggle with this, but there is a reason. There is a reason why I'm angry. So if I can find that reason, I can know if it's a good reason or a bad reason. I can compare it to Scripture. And if it's a bad reason, I can watch out for that bad reason and repent of it and turn it over to the Lord and get it out of my life with God's help. And then I won't be angry. There is a reason why I'm angry. There's always a reason. Sometimes, again, we say, well, you know what the reason is? Them. And I can't control them. Well, no, they are not the reason you're angry, because anger is your choice, not their choice. You are making a response to them. So your anger is yours. My anger is mine. And there's a reason why I'm angry. If I find that reason, if I go to the Lord and I find that reason, then I can repent of it and God can give me victory. If you are willing to get to the bottom of your anger, you can find the reason. The Lord is enough. Our reasons for anger are seldom biblical. They are seldom biblical. This Greek word for angry here, we can use the word angry. You know, I'm angry that I got a vanilla milkshake instead of a strawberry. No, you might be mildly irritated. If you're truly angry about that, you need help. But we can, oh, that just makes me so mad. What does? I put on blue socks instead of black. It was a little bit underlit in my bedroom. No, you're not mad. You're just mildly irritated. We can use that word in a very broad sense. But the Lord is using anger here. Whosoever is angry, he's talking about wrath, this passionate, hot anger. Hot and passionate, wrathful anger. We become angry because of abuse. People mistreat us. That makes us very angry. And that's understandable. I can understand that. But Christ is our example. What do you do in that case? Well, 1 Peter 2:23 says, speaking of Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Reviling in return would be an angry response. And in Christ's case, it would be an accurate response. Oh, yeah? Well, you, he would be justified in saying that because he was sinless and they were not. He was being reviled. That's really, I can't think of a better example of abuse. The sinner abusing the sinless. But Christ didn't respond in anger. He didn't respond in kind. He reviled not again. Becoming angry because of abuse is not a valid reason. We can become angry because of deprivation. Things are being withheld, maybe, that I deserve. Again, Christ is our example. 1 Peter 2:23 goes on. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Others are mistreating me. Others are abusing me. Others are withholding things from me. I'm just going to commit myself to the Lord. I'm not going to be angry. Anger is us trying to take matters into our own hands and make our will come to pass. And we often use anger to do that. It's a lever that we try to use to leverage what we want. Christ is our example. He just committed himself to God, to him that judgeth righteously. I believe that nearly every case of our anger comes from unbiblical reasons, and it stems from pride and selfishness. Things like thoughts like, I have earned better treatment than this. And so I'm angry that I'm not getting what I deserve, what I've earned. I don't deserve this. This is worse than I deserve. I am better than they are. This is unjust. This is unfair. And in response to these thoughts, it's good for us to remember what we do deserve. What do we deserve? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We deserve to be in hell right now, without hope, without mercy. And so anything
different than that that we're getting now is better than what we deserve. So what do I have to be angry about? I'm glad I'm not getting what I deserve. The only just reason that I could think of for being angry is jealousy. The word jealous speaks, or jealousy speaks of protectiveness over, or a desire for what belongs to you. And again, we use the word jealous in many different ways. When you look at the Bible, you see jealousy and envy. They are very, very different. I do not see a righteous envy. If it's envy in Scripture, I see sin. Jealousy, on the other hand, is definitely not sinful, because Exodus 34, 14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous," capital J, "is a jealous God." If God can be jealous, then jealousy isn't sinful. Now, the world might use that word in a way that's speaking of sinful behavior, but in the Bible, jealousy is not sinful. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Anger in and of itself is not a sin, and we're going to look at that. So there has to be something about which it's possible to be angry without sinning. And I think as far as a kind of cause that we can identify as being right and not and being separate from our fleshly carnal tendencies, I think jealousy is maybe the only one that we can safely identify. Proverbs 6, verse 32 says, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." This is talking about the effect on him, but now we see the effect on somebody else. "For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." He's saying if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, that woman's husband is going to be jealous. If he's a good husband, if he's worth anything, he's going to be jealous and angry about that violation. And it is the rage of a man. And a man ought to be angry. He ought to be jealous over his wife's affections and fidelity and loyalty. That is right for him. It belongs to him. Jealousy is protectiveness over and a desire for what belongs to you. And God is jealous over who we worship, because our worship belongs to him. He is God. There is no other God. It belongs to him. But often we are not angry. Often we are angry for reasons other than this. We are angry over things that we think belong to us, like prestige and positive treatment, all these things. Well, what we do deserve is God's wrath. I don't deserve kindness and mercy and long-suffering. Is our reason biblical? Is our reason for anger biblical? We become angry because of abuse, but Christ was reviled and did not revile again. We become angry because of deprivation, but Christ suffered and was deprived of things, but he committed himself to God. Jealousy could be the only right justification for our anger. Is our reason biblical? Secondly, is our anger restrained? Because Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." And again, we're starting in Matthew 5, and the Lord is saying, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. So I have a cause. Okay, maybe you do. But is your anger restrained? Is it under control? Because Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Well, how, Paul? He says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Even if our anger is justified, and I don't know anyone like this, but maybe someone would say, that man violated my marriage with my wife. Okay, I hope you would get angry about something like that. But don't sin when you're angry. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Even if our anger is justified, it can quickly get out of control. Do we restrain it? Even righteous anger, what we might call righteous anger, doesn't stay that way for very long. It quickly becomes out of control and becomes fleshly. And the Lord knows the difference. When we are angry without a cause, either without a good reason or still angry when we shouldn't be, you see the difference? The anger began with a good cause, but it shouldn't be continuing. And so now I am angry without a cause, or I never had a good cause to begin with. The Lord knows when that happens. And Christ says in Matthew 5, you have committed murder in your heart. We are accountable for our emotions. The Christian life is an accountable life. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and we'll see the next thing. There's a lot of accountability. And you look in the Old Testament and you see that the Old Testament saints, the believers in the Lord, they were not accountable like we are. God didn't tell them things like one man and one woman for life. And so there were men that had multiple wives. And they reaped natural consequences from that. There was strife and pain and heartache and so on that came from those things. But God didn't hold them accountable like he does us. And the Lord is making this very clear to his audience. You are accountable, not just for your actions, but for your inward life, your thoughts, your motives. We are accountable for our relationships. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And there are some specific instructions here. And somebody might protest, accountable for our relationships. Well, don't you know that every relationship includes two sides? You can't fix the other person. How can I be responsible for this relationship when they have a part to play? And it is our world has very different advice for relationships than Christ gives about these issues. The world says things like, you need to stand up for yourself. The world says, you need to remove the toxic people from your life. You ever heard something like that? The world says, you need to stop trying to please people. Be true to yourself. And that results in us, it causes us to blame others and not be accountable for our own relationships. Yeah, you know, I have all these relationships. They're just lots of problems. Toxic people. That's the problem. I just need to get them out of my life. And I would venture to guess that people who think like that and act like that have no end of toxic people. Their whole life long, they're getting rid of toxic people. Because that's not really the answer. Well, my problem is I don't stand up for myself. I need to stand up for myself. That's not going to give you fulfilling relationships. Be true to myself. That's not what the Lord tells us to do. It causes us to blame others and to not be accountable. Of course, relationships do take two sides. I'm not suggesting that you just change what you're doing and that will magically change all your relationships. I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy perfection in the flesh. He was still hated and opposed by sinners. So if there's ever, if it only took one side, he would have perfect relationships, right? Well, it does take two sides. The Lord said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And we know that not everyone did. They didn't take him up on that. He's the perfect teacher, the perfect person, the perfect side to the relationship. And of course, we know that there were many people who opposed him. And yet, if we'll follow Christ's words, we will find blessing and success in our relationships. His words, like the ones in Matthew 22:39, where he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If we live this way, we will find blessing and success. Well, I just need to remove toxic people. Does that mean you're loving them as yourself? Too often it's pushing them away because we love ourselves more. In Matthew 5, verses 20 and 3 and 24, we see that Christ is teaching and instructing how to bring resolution to a relationship with a brother. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, you're here to worship God and offer a gift to God, but you remember that there's a problem with your brother, leave the gift, put the gift on hold, be reconciled to your brother. That's what the Lord is concerned with. Go be reconciled. Of course, your brother has a part to play in that, but we are accountable to seek resolution, even if the brother is not motivated to seek it or the cause was not your sin. Well, I'm here if they ever want to talk. That's not the attitude that loves others as much as we love ourselves. Somebody can always say, "I will not be reconciled." And no matter how hard the one side tries, the other side will not be reconciled. That is possible. But at least you can try, you can go, you can seek that resolution. You are accountable to do that. In verses 25 and 26, we see the relationship with adversaries. This is an enemy relationship. This is an opposition type of relationship. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and so on. Thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You are accountable to seek resolution with your adversary. That can be very difficult, but this brings peace to the life and protection to your future. The adversary is going to try to take advantage of you. The adversary is going to try to find a way to make you pay. And so seek that resolution before they have a chance to do that. Anger delays or destroys resolution. Destroys relationships as well, but it destroys resolution. Two brothers are angry at each other, two sisters, so on, neighbors, friends, family, whatever it is. Well, and it blows up and they go their separate ways. The anger is delaying the resolution. Two adversaries or opponents, it causes that anger causes a delay or destruction of the possible resolution. We're accountable for our relationships. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and see the next thing here. We are accountable for our motives. Matthew 5:27. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Again, you have heard that it was said, this is the traditional teaching, this is the action that's the sin, but I say unto you, there's a deeper level here, there's a heart level here that the Lord is concerned about, that God sees. The physical act is not the only sin. God sees the heart, God sees the motives, and we are accountable for the motives. And we might say, I think it would be accurate to say that this is a primarily a male issue, but it's not a male-only issue. All humans deal with this on various levels. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after, not looketh, period, but looketh to lust. The motive makes a difference. I see here that nothing is said about the modesty of the woman. The clothing and the motive for looking are separate and distinct things. You look for this motive, it's sin. He doesn't talk about what she's wearing. If a woman is uncovered, her problem is nakedness, according to Scripture. We looked at that back in the summer about proper dress and what the Bible calls it. It's not a little too revealing. It's either nakedness or it's not. And if a woman is not properly dressed, and I'm saying a woman because the Lord uses these terms in this chapter, if a woman is uncovered, her problem is nakedness, and that is her sin. She is making that choice. But no matter whether she is or not, it is wrong to look with lust. That is the observer's sin. And we affect each other in that. But again, what somebody else is wearing or not wearing does not cause you and force you to sin. That is your choice. If a woman is covered but dressed in a way to draw attention to herself, that is not biblical modesty. And we looked at this passage. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to be discreet here in these things. I trust that you are understanding that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, how we dress is important, but that is not what the Lord is focusing on in Matthew chapter 5. He's focusing on the motive for looking. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10 talk about modesty. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Modesty is with shamefacedness and sobriety. A woman can be covered, but be flaunting herself. And that is not modest. If a woman is uncovered or dressed in this other way, that is her problem, but the desire and the reason, the motive for looking, is still the sin of the observer. The choice to look with lust is the observer's sin and no one else's. Be careful that your motives remain pure. It is easy to dress with innocent motives, but to the neglect of shamefacedness and sobriety. There are many areas of fashion that are desirable, but not commanded by God. Well, that would look really nice. Well, is that what the Lord wants you to do? Or is that just what you want to do? We must put His commands before our fashion goals. And that seems like a silly thing to say, but it can easily be that way. We're putting our fashion goals first. It's easy to look with innocent motives, but to the neglect of purity and vigilance against the flesh. Again, just like anger can start with a good motive and quickly get out of hand, you can look without any wrong motives, but it quickly gets out of hand. Need to be vigilant. Need to pursue purity. Don't leave any loopholes for the flesh. Don't leave the door open even a tiny bit. Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." We can feel safe sometimes by looking at this or looking at that because it's not out and out wrong, but your motives are what God is concerned about. Pure motives must be maintained. Surrender them to the Lord. Submit them to Him for inspection. Present yourself often before the Lord for cleansing. David gives the proper attitude in Psalm 19:14. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And if your meditation of your heart is always acceptable before God, you won't struggle with the wrong motives for looking like you will if your meditation is not right. We are accountable for our motives. God sees them and He knows exactly what they are. Others don't. No one may know, but God knows. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and we'll see the last thing. Matthew 5, verse 29. It is an accountable life. And we are so accountable because it's God and He knows our heart. Matthew 5, 29, it says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." We are accountable for our bodies. And the world and sinners try to claim innocence. Well, I was born this way. Sin is excusable because it's not my fault. Our world tries to relabel sinful addictions and call them incurable conditions because this is just how I am. Christ made it clear that we are accountable, even in these cases. Even if you were born a certain way, with certain proclivities, certain tendencies, yeah, okay, maybe you were born that way, but you're still accountable. I'm still accountable. Just because you may have been born that way doesn't mean you have to stay that way. Let me read to you Psalm 51, verse 5. This is David's penitential psalm after he sinned in a terrible way with Bathsheba and caused her husband to die in battle. Psalm 51, 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I've been a sinner since I was conceived. I was born this way. That's what he's saying. But he's not avoiding accountability. He says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what he had. Now, I'm not talking about a medical issue. We're accountable for our bodies, and I'm not talking about a medical issue where your body is malfunctioning, there's something not right, there's medical help that you need. Maybe there are hormonal and maybe cognitive issues that can plague us and change our perception of things. I'm not talking about medical issues. Christ is clearly speaking of spiritual accountability over sinful choices. He is identifying proper priorities. Spiritual life is much more important than physical gratification, and that is the priority structure that he's laying out. If your body offends you and it's that's a physical thing, your body's a physical thing, and it's causing a spiritual problem, your spiritual issue is more important than your physical gratification and comfort and so on. We are accountable for our bodies and the tendencies that we have. They are to be subject to God. Just because it's hard to live for God doesn't mean it's impossible. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. I've never met anyone where I could say that is the case. But what a terrible condition that would be. Their eye and what they look at and what it causes them to do, and that is keeping them out of heaven. And the solution is to remove their eye. If that were the case with somebody, what a sad state that would be. That would be a terrible thing. But the Lord is saying it would be worth it. It would be worth it. Pluck it out and cast it from thee so that you can go to heaven instead of going to hell with two eyes. If that were the case, these are the priorities. What could be more hopeless than your own body taking you to hell? I'm so thankful that God is not limited by my body. He is greater. He can save me in spite of my body. But what if I this is the body I have from birth, and this is the one I was given, God gave to me, and it's taking me to hell. What a hopeless feeling. What can I do? My body is taking me into condemnation. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7, this struggle with the flesh. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What could be more hopeless than that? Well, probably not much, but with God, it's not hopeless. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. We are accountable, and our choices will determine whether or not we have help, because help is available. Christ is greater. It's not an excuse to say, well, I'm just this way, and this is how I was born, and so God will excuse it. We are accountable. But there is someone who is greater than our tendencies. Romans chapter 7, verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. My body, it still tends towards sin and breaking the commandment, and I hate it. It grieves me. But Christ is greater. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he goes on, verse 13, he says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. In Matthew 5, the Lord is saying, don't live that way. If your body is keeping you from following the Lord, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, whatever is necessary. The spiritual life is more important. For if ye live after the flesh, verse 13, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I'm so thankful that 1 John 4:4 is in the Bible. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. People struggle with addictions. People struggle with tendencies and areas where they are more susceptible, more prone to certain sins, more prone to certain thoughts, they have certain weaknesses, and those are real. Not everyone has the same besetting sin. It's normal and it's natural to struggle with one thing more than you struggle with another, but you don't have to be defeated. Christ is greater. He can give you victory. Your body and your sinful tendencies don't have to keep you out of heaven. Christ is greater than those things, and he wants to deliver you. Will you choose him before everything else? Whatever it costs me, I want Christ. Is that your attitude? We are accountable for our bodies. We always have a choice in what we do. No one makes us and forces us to do anything. People can put immense pressure on us. And I don't speak lightly about always having a choice. I know there have been, maybe some of you have been in positions where you have been under immense pressure. And I'm not making light of that. I'm not diminishing that at all. That is possible for people to physically put terrible pressure on another person to do wrong or to not say when something wrong was done. I know that that happens. But it's still true that we make our own choices. We always have a choice, and we're accountable for those. There is never a reason to blame our sin on someone else. No matter what others do to you physically or emotionally, your mind and your spirit are your domain for your choices. To accept or reject Christ is your decision alone. To walk in the Spirit or in the flesh is your decision alone. You are accountable, and God will reckon with you and with me. I am accountable. No one can make me. The devil can't force me to do anything wrong. God doesn't force me to do anything right. Those are our choices. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, and we will be judged. God wants us to make the choice to do right, but after we make the choice, then we have the power of God on our side to help us follow through with it. It is the wind that fills our sails, so to speak, moving us onward in his will. And again, Christ in Matthew 5 is talking to the saints, to the disciples. And Romans 8:31 is as well. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Jesus says in John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Those are our choices, to abide in Christ and for his words to abide in us. And he says, if you make the choice, if you choose with your heart, and this is how salvation works. If you just choose to repent of your sin, to turn your back on your sin, if you choose to trust in what God has said, that's all you have to do. God does the rest. Salvation is a gift. We can't earn it. We can't work it up and manufacture it. It's God's work, but we make the choice. And it's that way the rest of our lives. We make the choice to do right, and God gives us the power to follow through. Let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are the victim of our sin or we are unable to win the victory over it. We are accountable and we are equipped to conquer. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It's not this spiritual muscle that we work on, and I've been saved now for 50, 60, 70 years, and I can do so much. It's always Christ. It's always Him. You might be more prone to make the right choice right away because you've grown in the Lord, but the power is always His, and it always will be. John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Do you experience this triumph in Christ? We are accountable for our choices. May God's people, by God's grace, live an accountable life in ongoing victory for God's glory. That's what He wants to accomplish in us. Let's pray.